We are kind of continuing a sermon series from the last one that we had, and so we actually kept the same graphic and everything. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at what is it? The theme was the power of us. God is called together as us together as a church, and to be a community together, and how important that is. Well, in order to be a community, we're going to have to learn, well, what does it take to build good relationships? What does it take to connect with each other in meaningful ways and in ways that last, ways that are healthy and that are fruitful? And so that's what we're going to be looking at the next several weeks. For those of you who are in C groups, that's the type of thing that we're going to be following up with in those C groups and talking about, is just these different things that we talk about on Sunday mornings about what does it mean to have relationships that last and relationships that are healthy and thrive. We're going to start in the book of Genesis. This is typically a passage that I would read in a wedding. And it's in Genesis 2. It's talking about Adam and Eve. But we're going to look at some of maybe the details of what God is saying, what God's word is saying to us in this passage. Genesis 2 starts in verse 7, jumps to 18, then goes 21 through 23. It says, "Then the Lord God formed Adam out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for Adam to be alone. I will make a companion created just for him.' So the Lord caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned out of that rib, which he had taken from Adam, into a woman. And he brought her to Adam, and Adam said, 'This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" I had a friend who used to like to break the ice with new groups of people, and he'd ask him this question. He said, "If you found yourself stranded on a desert island, and you got to choose three books, three albums, or three movies that you could bring with you, what would they be?" And it was an interesting question because it would tell you something about the person and kind of about their taste and stuff like that. I always thought an interesting follow-up question would be something like this. So if you found yourself stranded on, say, a desert planet, like Mars, right? And what would it take, what would be on your top 10 list of things that you feel would be necessary just to stay alive in order to read a book or to listen to an album or to watch a movie? So what I want you guys to do this morning is I want you to think of what would be some of the things that are on your top 10 list just for life itself. Would it be air, water, heat? You think of those things that maybe you don't think of, but what is your top 10 list? It's going to go quick. Think fast. Oh, what's that? A ride home. Okay, I want to ask you, so on your top 10 list, I mean, think about those things that you have in your bag, you know, that you have in that list of things that you want there. How many of you had on your list as one of those top 10 things a friend? Friend or a spouse or a companion? Good. Raise your hands. You guys, good. Why? Because the truth is that what they've found, studies have shown that as human beings that we are wired for connection. We're wired for relationship. We don't do well on our own. In fact, we're so wired for relationship that it is as essential to us, essential to life as food or air or water. We can last we can last a few minutes without air. We can last a few days without water. We can last a few weeks without food. But they've also found that we don't last long when we're taken out of human contact. It's like we don't have any reference for ourselves. It starts driving us crazy. We lose our minds. We start going into a depression or into a rage. And physically, we even start shutting down. In 2009, Sarah Shord was with two friends, and they're out hiking in the mountains of Iraq. And they were literally lured across an unmarked section of the border with Iran by what ended up being an Iranian soldier who then arrested them, took them into custody, and put them into prison, into confinement, that ended up lasting for 410 days in captivity. Now, that's, if you do the math, that's about a year and a month and a half that they were in captivity. And because Sarah was the only female, she was actually taken and put in solitary confinement for that whole 410 days. At first, she was completely cut off from all contact, all conversation, anything. Listen to how she described that time. She said, "It erases you. It is like being buried alive. You can't talk anymore. You can't laugh. You can't have a personality." I want you to think about that. Our personality is really how we interact with others. If there are no others, you don't have one. She said it reduces you to an almost animal-like state. She spoke of seeing flashing lights in her peripheral vision. She talked about hearing the screaming and coming to and realizing that it was her who was screaming. After one breakdown where she literally pounded the walls until her knuckles were bleeding, the guards finally relented. They allowed her to see her friends for a half an hour. First, it was a half hour a week. Then it was a half hour a day. Finally, it was a full hour every day. In a later interview, she said, "Seeing them was a huge part of how I kept my sanity, because you need someone to bring you back." We are not wired to live on our own. We're not wired to live in isolation, cut off from others. The UN has done studies, and they said that after 15 days of isolation, being cut off from anyone, after 15 days, there is permanent psychological damage. After just 2 days, you see people start drifting into delusion. We are not wired. We are not made for isolation. So the next several weeks, what we're going to look at is we're going to say, okay, so if that's so important in our lives, what does it take to build healthy relationships? How do we connect with people in a healthy way? Obviously, God has created us so that relationships are important. They're necessary for our lives. They're essential to us. So what does it take to build healthy ones? In Genesis 1, where we were looking at Genesis 2, in the chapter just before that, many of you know, in Genesis 1, we get this picture of God creating the earth. And as he creates, we see this pattern emerge. It says that God said, he speaks something into being, and then something comes into being, and then he says, he puts his mark of approval on it. He says it was good. So in Genesis 1, 3 through 4, it says, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. In 1, 9 through 10, it says, God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and dry land appear." And it was so, and God saw that it was good. And so over and over, you see this pattern in Genesis 1. You see it with the light, with the land. You see it with the plants, the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals. You see it with everything that you see. God speaking, it happens, and then he says it was good. You get to Genesis 2, and it expands on that day, day 6, that it says that God created human beings. And in Genesis 1, it says God created human beings. He created the male and female in his own image. He created them. And so it talks about it very concisely in chapter 1, but it expands this in chapter 2. And chapter 2 starts out with God creating man first, and then God looks at Adam, and he's sitting there by himself, and listen to what he says. In Genesis 2:18, he says, "The Lord God said, it is not good." So up until this point, he's been looking and he's been saying, it is good, it's good, it's good. And then he says, it is not good. It is not good for Adam to be alone. So I will make him a companion created just for him. Again, in Genesis, we find we were not created to be alone. It was something that's just, we're not made for isolation. It's seen in just wired deeply, woven deeply into who we are. We are wired for relationship, whether that's marriage, whether that's friendship, whether that's companionship or community. We are wired for relationship. We need each other for life itself. So what does it take to build healthy relationships? Well, the place that God says that we need to start to build healthy relationships, it seems obvious, it seems kind of ridiculous to even mention it, but it's deep and lasting relationships, they require a foundation of love. of love. And everybody goes, well, that's obvious, but it's not just any kind of love. And we need to understand this. It's not just whatever we call love. A lot of times we look at something and we say, well, that's love. God doesn't say that's necessarily what is the foundation for great relationships. It's what God calls love. He says that's what's necessary for good, lasting, deep relationships. And what God calls love is not always what we call love or what we even look for when we look for a relationship. Many times when we look for a relationship or we're evaluating a relationship, what we're looking at is we're looking at the feelings that we associate with love, right? That's what our songs are about. That's what our books are about. That's what, you know, everybody blogs about. It's these feelings. And so how do I know that I love you? Because I feel it. Right? It makes my knees wobble. It gets me all swoony inside, right? I get this warm feeling all over. I feel it. There's something about the feelings. And so we say that's what love is. And what that means, though, in our culture, in our minds, is that if I don't feel anything anymore, or if I don't feel anything, then I don't love you. And that's how I know I don't love you, is because I don't feel it. And if I don't feel anything anymore, I must not love you anymore. And so we see a lot of people bailing out of these companionships, these partnerships, these relationships that they've had for decades sometimes because they don't feel anything anymore because they believe that's what defines what love is. But God didn't say that feelings are the foundation of relationship, any relationship, any relationship. He said this thing called love is, and it's what he is defining as love. So does that mean then that according to God that love has no feelings? No, no. I mean, if you look in the Old and the New Testament, two of the words that are primarily used of the love of God, one is in Hebrew, it's rachum. Can you guys say that word? I love that word, right? It has one of those things in it, right? Rachum. And the other one is kind of like it. It's in Greek, splachna. It has one of those things too, right? So there's something about that that expresses love. So if you want to say I love you, just go up to somebody and say, right? Doesn't it just, no. Sorry, that was a rabbit trail. Coming back. Rachum and splachna. What those two words mean is they're talking about this deep, gut-wrenching, compelling towards another person. That sounds like a feeling, doesn't it? But God says, no, it's not about a feeling first. It is this compelling towards this other person. God says, this is the love that I have for you. I am compelled towards you from the very core of who I am. I am compelled towards you. Well, that sounds like a feeling. What's the difference between that and what we call this feeling kind of love? Well, first thing is this, is that in Scripture, God says that we don't naturally understand the love of God. We don't just kind of wake up every morning and we're naturally kind of in the love of God. We understand it. We walk in it. He says, honestly, we have to learn it. We have to be trained in it. We have these other things going on in our hearts and in our minds and in our guts that make it that compel us all kinds of different ways. We have to be trained by God's Spirit in it. We have to discipline ourselves into the kind of love that God is talking about. And the second thing that he says is that his love begins not with the feeling. It doesn't begin with that compelling. It actually begins with a commitment. It begins with the commitment that compelling comes from the fact that God just doesn't wake up and feel, so he gives himself to us. God wakes up and he has given himself to us. That's why he is compelled to us. There's a compelling that leads first. It's a compelling that we learn how to act out of that love. We learn how to lean into that love. With God's love, the commitment doesn't follow the feeling, follow the compelling. The commitment is the first step towards learning how to be compelled towards others in every relationship in our lives. It's not just with our spouse. It's not just with that significant other. It's not just with that person that we're infatuated with or that we're falling in love with. It is every relationship in our lives that we commit ourselves to that other person, whether that is a friend or family, siblings, our parents, our children. We commit ourselves to them. It also has to do with relationships as we look to, you know, the grocery clerk, the waiter at our table. We commit ourselves to them before we feel compelled to them, because with God, and why do we take these, even these little relationships, these seemingly insignificant relationships, why would we pour such commitment into them? Because God says that he has created us for relationships, so therefore, every relationship is meant to be life-giving. Every relationship is meant to be seen as essential and important. And so we give ourselves to those. In fact, God considers relationships so important that he even tells us to make the most of relationships with those who have set themselves against us, who have set their lives to cause us problems, right? He says, even with your enemies. So in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, Jesus says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy too, and pray for those who persecute you. And that doesn't mean pray that God wipes them out, right? Pray for them. You commit yourself to them. You love them. I can assure you that we don't start out with good feelings towards our enemies, right? That's not what leads us into a relationship with them. The only way we could ever possibly love our enemies is if we first commit to them. And then the compelling follows. We commit to always seeing them in love. We commit to always acting towards them in love. God says that then the compelling will follow. With God's love, the feelings follow. The feelings don't lead. We don't just go where our feelings lead us. Our feelings follow where we commit our hearts, where we commit our lives. Does that mean that love should just be this cold and decisive thing, right? Does that just mean that we should, okay, I'm going to make commitments? And no. No, there's sometimes that, you know, there are feelings right up front, right? You guys, if you fall in love with someone, there are feelings all over the place. Does that mean that that love's wrong? No, but that even that type of a relationship can be made better if you bring God's love into the core of it instead of just following the feelings. Feelings can leave you out on a dead end somewhere, out on a limb somewhere with nowhere to go. Commitment won't leave you there. Commitment that calls in feelings again and again and again, because commitment stays in it. So even with those, you have, we'll have feelings for family. We'll have affection for friends that we find things in common with. We'll find those people that we click with. But God says, that's great. But what about those family members that you have a falling out with? Do you not love them anymore? What about those people you don't just click with? Are we not supposed to love them? What about the enemy who sets themselves up against you? God says even with them, we're supposed to be committing ourselves to loving them with the same love that God has loved us with. So that in any relationship, God says the foundation is this love that begins with that commitment, that decision that I will love. And the feelings follow. So what does that love look like? I want us to look at three things. First is this. What does God's love look like? The first is God's love is a decision to lead with what I'm going to call adoration. Adoration. Adoration means seeing the best in others without any reference to how they affect you or how they affect your life. So you see in them not just who they are presently, not just what they're doing presently, not just what they're how they're impacting your life presently, but you are actually, what you're looking for in them is you're looking for what God has made them, called them, designed them to be. All that they are meant to be, all that they are becoming, all that God is calling to them to be. That is what you see. That's adoration. 1 Peter 4:8 says this, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. That's adoration in action. Right? You look at someone and they may blow it. They may mess up in all in 10 dozen ways. You say, yeah, but I know what God's called you to be. I know who you really are. I know the greatness that God has buried in you and has woven into you and he's drawing out of you. And I love you. I commit myself to that. So we choose first to see them for all that God has created them to be, even those enemies who seek our harm, right? I was thinking about this, as a dad, I learned that I adored my kids. And when that would show up the most is when they would do something, devious at times even, right? And what I was always caught by was how impressed I was at how creative they could be in the lies that they told sometimes. I mean, that just amazed me. And sure, I had to be, and you know how as parents sometimes they'll do something and you know you're supposed to be mad, but you just can't help but laugh because you're going, I can't believe you caught me with that one. That's, man, you're good, right? That's adoration. Love covers a multitude of sins because we see not just how it impacts us, but more importantly, what God what he's woven, what he's created there in front of us, the amazing being that God has made in front of us. So husbands, adore your wives. Wives, adore your husbands. Parents, adore your kids. Kids, do we have any kids left? Learn how to love the amazing people that God has made to be your parents. Adore your friends, adore your coworkers, adore your neighbors. And in all of these, adoration, it begins in the mind, but it comes out in the words. All of these, tell them what you see. Tell them what you see. Adoration begins in the mind, but is shared in words. Even God speaks his adoration to us, doesn't he? In his word, he constantly tells us why he loves us, who he has made us to be. The picture, the future that he intended for us, he constantly puts that in front of us and he says, that is why I value so much. It's not just because of what you're doing right now. It's not even because of how you're messing up my plans and you're running amok. And it's not because of that. It's because I know who you really are. I adore you. He showed his ultimate adoration through Jesus coming, living among us, and then dying so that we might have a relationship restored with him. I mean, that was like the ultimate act of adoration on his part. Because we didn't deserve any of it. So choose like God chooses to adore and see what it does for your relationships. Second part of this love. God's love is the decision to lead with kindness. Lead with kindness. Kindness is choosing to do good for others in a way which will improve their lives without any thought of your own. Choosing to do good for others in a way that will improve their lives without any thought of your own. It can be a word, it can be a gift, it can be an act of service, but always it's done with their benefit in mind. You're thinking, what do they need? What would move their life forward? That's kindness. Romans 12:20, it talks about kindness, and again, it puts it in this context of how do we show kindness towards even those who have set themselves against us. Towards our enemies. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Yes, that's what we needed. That's what I was looking for, the biblical context that gives me the ability to heap burning coals on my enemy's head. The truth is that verse was written in a time that everyone had a fire at home. And that fire was a source of heat. It was a source of how you cooked your food. It was a source of light at home. And if your fire went out and your embers went out, then you had to get embers. You had to get fire from somebody else. It says, if your enemy comes to you and their fire has gone out at their home, then you give them embers. And typically, like in so many parts of the world, people would, partially because it was cold and you keep your head warm this way, but you put them in a container on your head and you carry them home. And the more embers that you put in there, the warmer it is. And the more warmth there is, the more that person is reminded of the kindness that you just showed to them. They can't get away from it. If you just put a few embers in there, they're like, okay, you know. But man, if you heap the coals on their head, and like, wow, I didn't deserve that. I needed that desperately. Heap coals on their head. That's why the last words of this passage in Romans 12 says, so therefore, don't overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Kindness builds relationships. In the same way we see in Romans 2:4, that it says, do you not realize that even the kindness of God is what led you to repentance? Is the way that God constantly pours good into our lives that shows us there is an open door, there's a possibility that we might restore that relationship with him, that we might be brought into the life that he has to offer because he keeps giving us breath, he keeps giving us life, he keeps supplying us with good things in this life. He surrounds us with the beauty of this earth. Do you guys realize after the creation, you know, in Adam and Eve, they go and they blow it. God could have just threw us into a desert. Said, okay, you guys do it on your own, right? And then if you think about what are the things on that top 10 list that you were thinking about, what does it take to survive? How many of those things did God not provide? We realize that God's kindness is heaped coals on our head. We cannot get away from the warmth that reminds us of the kindness of God. And that's what leads us to the point that we can say, okay, I better turn back. Because it's much better to be living with God than to be running off trying to do my own thing without him. The kindness of God is what leads us to repentance. So, will we choose, like God, to lead in our relationships, lead in kindness? We'll choose that, we'll see them grow, we'll see them develop. The third part is this: God's love is always intentional. It always moves with intention. It always moves first. It takes the first step. 1 John 4:19 says, we love God, why? Only because he first loved us. God's love is intentional. Often we will hold back with a word of adoration, or we'll hold back with an act of kindness because we're afraid that it's not going to be reciprocated. We're afraid we're going to come up short. And so we hold back from that. And because of that, our relationships don't grow, and they're not built on that foundation that God has given to us. Because we've forgotten that love, God's love, always moves forth, no matter what the response is. Are you always guaranteed that an enemy is going to become a friend because you have loved them with God's love? No. No, they may remain your enemy. They may still set themselves against you and do evil to you. But does God say that we love them anyway? Yes. Why? Because the only hope for restoring that relationship to the life-giving relationship that is meant to be is that we love them with God's love, with adoration, with kindness, and with intention. So what are we called to do? Intentionally commit ourselves to adoration and kindness as a way of life. Intentionally commit ourselves to a life of adoration and kindness. And the feelings, they follow. God says the feelings will follow because the more you adore, the more you will find to adore. The more that you act in kindness, the more that you will find to do in kindness. The more words that you speak of adoration, the more words you will find to speak of adoration. You will find that as you invest yourself and you give yourself to this, the more it will grow. The more that you will feel actually compelled towards these people that you are loving. And as it grows, you'll find that you've done two things. One, you've begun to cultivate deep and lasting relationships in your life. The second thing that you'll find is that you have developed the ability to cultivate deep and lasting relationships in your life. You have been trained to love like God loves. And as a result, you end up with the relationships that God always intended, those life-giving relationships that he intended from the first day of creation. Amen? Father, we want to thank you. Your word's not just theory. Your word's not just nice words of philosophy or to think about. Your words are practical. Your words have everything to do with life. At one point, your disciples, Jesus, they said, Lord, if we were to go, where would we go? Because you have the words of life. They're challenging, but we can see that they're true. God, you have made us for a relationship. I pray that we would find it in us, find the courage, find the strength, no matter where we are this morning, that we would find the ability to reach down deep, to follow you, into those kind of relationships, that we would start taking a chance. Not just taking a chance, sometimes it's just persist. Persist in something that we know to be true, we know to be right. That we would continue to give ourselves towards adoration. That we would continue to give ourselves towards kindness. Not be afraid to take that first step. God, in that I pray that we would begin to reflect Jesus. And as we reflect Jesus more, that it would just change lives all around us as they are drawn into that same love, that same life that we have come to know in your Son. Pray it in his name.